Let's put the outline up first on this talk, because there's 4 points in this talk, so it's going to strain you a lot more. Actually, it is intellectually more strenuous than the last one, this one, but it's really the important one. Last one was just laying the foundations for what I'm about to say, which is significantly different to what other people hear or think, although it's straightforward, really. See, what was Jesus talking about? He said, "The eye is the lamp of the body." And the verse is found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. The concepts are so strange that the translators don't know what to do with it, and they actually give different alternatives that I'll quickly draw to your attention. See, the passage is, "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And you see, I've highlighted these words, healthy and bad, because some translations have it as good. The New International Version 84 has it as good, although in 2011 they went back to healthy. And some have as bad, and the NIV of 2011 has gone back to unhealthy. So what is the eye? What is a healthy eye? What is a bad eye? What is an unhealthy eye? What the Greek words are actually not health or unhealthy. That's just translators trying to help us. Bless them. But it doesn't. And the Greek words are not good and bad either, although that's closer to what is being said. Really, the Greek words are single and evil. That is, the text says, if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. And do you see why the translators try and make it easy for us? Go, what on earth does that mean? What was Jesus talking about, the single eye and full of light? That information doesn't help most people to put it back into its Greek, which is why the translators try and help us. But I'm not sure they've understood properly the place of the eye in the Bible, or in particular, the meaning of that old-fashioned phrase, the evil eye, which is a biblical phrase, though you won't find it in your modern translations. In what way did Jesus think of the eye? In what ways was it the lamp of the body? What is a body full of light, or darkness for that matter? What is the single eye? What is the evil eye? How can an eye be single or evil? To start with, we need to understand the Bible's view of the body. We think very mechanically of the body in terms of our biological functions. The heart is a blood pump, the eye is a light receptor. But we do retain something of that kind of non-biological way of talking as well. The heart is the centre of our emotions. Well, we know it's not, it's a blood pump. But we want to say love, we draw a heart, because that is where we think love should be. You know, having spine is a way of talking about being strong and having courage. However, if we don't understand the Bible, we need to some extent to remove ourselves from our biological functioning kind of thing and to study the way the Bible speaks about the body. The easy way of doing that, if you want to, is to get an old translation like the King James Version of the Bible, the Authorised Version of the Bible, because they didn't have our modern biological understandings, and so they just used the words that were there in the Greek and the Hebrew, even if it didn't make sense. But at least it was there. The modern Bible, you see, they try to understand us by speaking in our modern language of biological medical science. The heart in the Bible is different, you see. That is, where are your emotions in the Bible? Well, they're in your bowels. That's where your emotions are. We don't like that. You know, Jesus in the compassion of his bowels doesn't sound right to us, you see. Though, you'll feel your bowels moving more than you'll feel other parts of your anatomy. It's not unreasonable to see it as that. And what about the heart? Well, the heart is the true person, but the heart is where we think and have our consciousness rather than the brain. In fact, the word brain is not used in the Bible anywhere. They didn't think of the thing in our head as the place of thinking and person. No, that's your heart is where you were. But within the Old Testament, it's not the heart that has pity or withholds pity. It's the eye. The eye has pity or withholds pity. In fact, the eye is one of the elements of emotion. It conveys emotions, which we don't think of the eye particularly emotionally, except crying in grief. But no, within the Bible, the eye has much more emotional content to it than that. The apple of God's eye is his special affection for his people. And the eye of the Lord speaks of his intimate knowledge and protective care of his people. We live under the eye of the Lord is a way of saying he looks after us, cares for us, protects us. So what about our eyes? Well, there is a biological structure to it. The Bible does say it's connected with seeing, and that's connected with light. Light is the symbol of life and open relationships, whereas darkness is the symbol of death and hiding. But your eyes are more than that. Your eyes are, they're you. They're your knowledge, especially your spiritual knowledge, your determination, or your moral determination. It's you making your decisions. It's the true you. For you can have eyes and not see. And you can have your eyes opened in order to be able to see. And so you can live with physical eyes, able to see the world, and yet be in complete darkness because you don't understand what you're doing. You don't understand the world around about you. You don't understand what life is. So although you've got the eyes to see, you haven't got the spiritual moral eyes to see anything. You don't know what it is you're looking at in this world. Blindness, of course, is a terrible, sad disability. And in the Bible, blindness is a sign of the terrible judgment on people like Samson, who had his eyes pushed, gouged out. It's a wonderful salvation on people like blind Bartimaeus, who is saved by Jesus. It's a spiritual ignorance and insensitivity of the nation of Israel, who had eyes to see, but they did not see. And of the nations, for they were blind until the gospel came and opened their eyes and awakened them to life eternal. This spiritual blindness is the point of the great chapter 9 in John's gospel, where Jesus heals a man who is born blind. He dispenses with the issue as to whether he's born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin. That had nothing to do with that at all. But then he is confronted by the leaders of Jerusalem, who are completely spiritually blind. They have eyes, but they can't see that the Messiah has come upon them, has come amongst them. They want to prosecute this man who has been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the blind man saw, and those who see were blind by the Lord Jesus Christ. But for all the horror of blindness, the blessing of having our eyes open to see has problems. For the opened eye has limitations. For eyes can be very deceiving. Isaiah says that when the Messiah comes, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but his righteousness he will judge the world and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. That surprises us, you see. As empiricists, we would want the judge to judge on the basis of the evidences that he can see. But the judge of all the world, when he comes, doesn't judge on what he sees or hears. He judges with righteousness and decides with equity. It's kind of like the TV show The Voice. I'm sorry if you've seen it. But there the judges have to listen with their back turned to the would-be candidates, don't they? The contestants, so that they will listen only to the voice and not be deceived by appearances. And in fact, Lady Justice, who stands on the top of all kinds of courts around the world, you will notice has her eyes shut, if not, as in this case, blindfolded. For you cannot trust the eyes to see clearly and justly and rightly, because we are so easily deceived by what we see. God, of course, he sees clearly. He sees our nakedness in his judgment. as Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. For ultimately, only God sees the naked truth of us in order to make the right judgments by sight. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You and I can never judge another person accurately, for we never really understand each other's motivations. Why? Paul says, I don't even judge myself, because I don't even understand my own motivations. The heart is desperately deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can understand it? And so it's only God who actually sees us in all our nakedness, in all the light, to judge properly. Which reminds us then of Adam and Eve. For when the serpent tempted Eve, he said, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What does this mean? Your eyes will be open. I mean, she wasn't blind. The opening of the eyes was about knowledge, a new kind of knowledge, a godlike knowledge of good and evil. So the woman, we read, saw the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. See, she could see. And when she and her husband ate, we read, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew. What did they know? They knew they were naked. You would have thought they'd noticed before this, wouldn't you? But no, previously we've been told that they were both naked and unashamed. But now they knew good and evil, like God, determining what can and can't, should or shouldn't be done. Now they knew they were naked and sought immediately to cover themselves up. For now they hid themselves, not only from each other, but from the Lord, because we're told we were naked. To which God inquires, who told you that you were naked? What is the shame in nudity? What is the fear in nakedness? Why do they see something that was already visible, but they now see it? Why do they have to protect themselves? And from whom are they protecting themselves? See, once their eyes were opened so that they were like God, knowing good and evil, once they were like God, knowing good and evil, they were the ones who then determined what was good and what was evil. Before, it was unimaginable what we would do to each other. Now the imagination ran riot as to what we can do to one another. This is not simply having our eyes open to see light, but to perceive morality, to determine morality, to make moral judgments. And it's our eyes that are doing this. See, they're more than light receptors. They are us. They are ourselves. They are our judgments. They are our very person, our eyes. To explain the horror of sin in the days of the judges, the author keeps saying, every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is the heart of sinfulness. But there's another limitation of the opened eyes, for we are now unable to see God. It was Moses who was told that you shall not see my face, for man shall not see me and live, in Exodus 33:20. And that edict governed Israel's response to God down the centuries. In the book of Judges, for example, we read of Gideon and Manoah, who was Samson's father. They are terrified of death. Why? Because they thought they'd seen the Lord. And no man shall see me and live. And then there's that magnificent chapter, one of my favourite chapters, I don't know about you, but one of my favourite chapters in the whole Bible is chapter 6 of Isaiah, where the prophet sees the Lord in the temple. And what happens? He's immediately overwhelmed by his uncleanness and his lostness. Woe is me. I'm lost because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As a man of unclean lips living in a people of unclean lips, to meet God, to see God was death. Or the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, he writes in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, he saw the Lord Jesus in all his glory, and we read, when I saw him, what happens? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. By having our eyes opened in sinfulness, we are no longer able to see God and live. So we must relate to God in some other way than sight. It's not seeing that is believing, you know. Believing is just the word for faith. And faith and seeing are two opposites, not the same. Faith comes, we're told, from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 17, if I remember correctly. For a relationship with God is one of faith, not sight. And faith comes from hearing, not seeing. Remember the activity of faith, because our non-Christian friends do not understand it at all. Our governments have got it all wrong. The journalists need to go to school to learn how everything. And our church people don't help by getting it wrong as well. Remember, the activity of faith is depending, relying, trusting. Depending, relying, trusting. I read a really interesting article by a journalist from the Sydney Morning Herald the other day, all about trust and its importance. Never once did she occur to her that there was actually the same word as faith that she wouldn't have anything to do with. We depend, we rely, we trust God and his word of promises to us. We can trust him because he's trustworthy. We can depend upon him because he's dependable. We rely upon him because he's reliable. That's the concept of faith. The activity of faith is the right response to God's word. We trust God, therefore we trust his word. And as we trust his word, we'll learn to trust God himself more. And we're looking forward in hope, in expectation of things happening because God, by his word, has promised they're going to happen. We trust his word. We look forward to the fulfillment of his promises. We stand on his promises. We live by his promises. Those of us old enough to know it, we'll now break into a song called Standing, Standing, Standing on the Promises of God. But most of us who are that old can't sing loud enough to be heard anymore. But we're thinking it. Don't worry, aren't we? I can see the couple of nods of those heads of those who are thinking it. I'd ask them to put their hands up, but that's too much of a struggle these days. Got to sit next to the old person who can do it. But it's a great song that I'm sorry we don't have anymore in our calibre of songs, because it taught us the fundamentals. We are standing on the promises of God. That's faith. That's what faith is. God's made promises, and I'm standing on those promises. That is faith. That is, not all religions are faith communities. I wish our politicians and journalists, who are so keen on multiculturalism and multi-faith experiences, would understand that some religions have got nothing to do with faith and others are built on faith and they're completely different. That some religions are about experiences rather than faith. Hinduism, Buddhism, for example, have no word from God in which to place their trust. In fact, there are forms of Buddhism where there's no God with whom you can trust. It's not a faith experience to be a Buddhist. It's an experience to be a Buddhist. It's a different thing altogether. We put them all under the rim of religion, and if you're in a Christianized culture, you call religions faith because you think they're all superstition. The concept of relating to God by trust in his spoken promises is derived directly from the Old Testament and is radically different to experiencing the supernatural by means of meditation or by miracles or by mysticism. This relationship of faith, found in the Old Testament is continued on into the New Testament. We live by faith, not sight. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, as Paul describes how he continues to minister under pressure. And Marley's now on my right-hand side to read to us.
For the sake of our friends in the overflow. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Our concentration, our perception, our direction, our life is on the unseen eternal things, not the things of this world. With our eyes fixed upon this world, we'd have every reason to lose heart. Vast swathes of humanity having nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. All kinds of people in our nation turning their back upon him at every point. There'd be lots to lose heart about. But we're not looking at this world, we're looking at the age to come. As Christians do not live this way, looking at this world, we know that this world is passing away. We know that the things of this world are but transient. We're living not for this world, but for eternity. And so we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen and eternal. This is what Paul means in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 7, where he says, "We walk by faith, not sight." It's also what the author of Hebrews meant when he wrote the great chapter of faith, chapter 11. It's the conviction of things not seen. And he accounts person after person after person who lived by trusting God's word but didn't receive what they were promised. They died still waiting for it to come. And he concludes the chapter of these heroes of faith that they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Centuries, millennia of faithful people who lived out their faith and trust, waiting for a day that never came for them until the Lord Jesus Christ arrived. Abraham longed to see the day of Jesus. He lived by that faith. That is faith in God's promises that his son, his seed, his offspring would one day rule the world and all the nations of the world would be affected by his offspring. He didn't see it in his own lifetime, but that's how he lived, looking forward to that day because he had faith in the promises of God. Hearing the word of God is the activity of the ear, not the eye. Now, if we live by faith, not by sight, then we best analyse the difference between ears and eyes. This takes us back to our earlier discussion on Deuteronomy chapter 4. For remember there, God chose to reveal himself not by appearance to be seen, but by a voice to be heard. And so he is to be worshipped not by idols that image his appearance, but by hearing with faith and obedience. I mentioned earlier the Hebrew word to obey is the same as the word to hear. In Greek, it's similar too. The two words of hearing and obeying have the same root, akouo and hupakouo. When Adam listened to his wife, it actually means he obeyed his wife. It was not simple communication. Husbands should listen to their wives more. We can all say that. It's not just about better communication in your marriage. It's about obedience. His wife gave him the command that he obeyed. And so the great confession of Israel is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Idolatry was not only turning to other gods. Idolatry was also misrepresenting Yahweh by images. Idolatry was also turning from the ear to the eye, from obedience to experience, from faith to sight. Ponder it, friends, because you will see that that is a very common practice within Christianized world today, where people turn from the ear to the eye, from obedience to experience, from faith to sight. Here at last, we're coming to the point of the whole afternoon. Just like to know we're getting there. Here it comes. The idols of the eyes. For that is where idols are found, in front of our eyes. For idols are images to see, not command to hear, nor the word of trust to trust, nor the promise to wait for its fulfillment, but the immediate gratification of some sensual excitement, pleasure, or idolatry is a different religion. It's a different way of relating to the supernatural. It's a different way of thinking, or rather, non-thinking. For visualization is anti-intellectual. It is perceptive, it is emotional, it is motivating, but it is not rational reflection and thinking. It's a different epistemology. Now, society's been discussing these differences between words and sight, between ears and eyes, for some time. Last century, we were warned about the dangers of the eye. In the 1940s, Professor Herbert Butterfield, who's Professor of History at Cambridge University, wrote of the contrast between the gods of history and the gods of idols in his book, Christianity and History. In the 1960s, 20 years later, Professor Marshall McLuhan of New York warned us that the medium is the message. Or you'll notice his book title actually changed it to The Massage, which is even truer. That is, he argued quite rightly that the medium is not neutral. It doesn't matter which medium you're using, it's exactly neutral. You just fill different medium with different content and it'll come out the same. He says, no, no. The medium is the content. That's why the content doesn't matter. The medium is what determines how you think, how you relate, how you function. It's got nothing to do with the content at all. The medium will always swallow up the content because the medium is more powerful than any content. And so in the 1980s, another 20 years on, Professor Neil Postman, Toronto, warned that we were amusing ourselves to death in a very interesting book that is not quite so easy to get hold of these days, which I'm sorry about. My copy looks slightly different to that one. That looks much more entertaining. I can't get it. That's a joke on looking into... Never mind. If I have to explain it, that's really lost, isn't it? You see, it was written in 1985, if I remember correctly. What's so significant about 1985? Well, it's the year after 1984. Stop, think. 1984. We'd been looking forward to 1984 coming, and it didn't. So what's happening? And he contrasts two books. 1984 with George Orwell and The Brave New World with Aldous Huxley. And both of them were dystopia books of what the future would hold. 1984 was tyrannical oppression, whereas The Brave New World was a different kind of tyranny. It was all taking drugs and being happy and having designer babies and just happy pills and unhappy pills. You just keep everybody in a floated world of unreality and entertainment. And the argument of amusing ourselves to death is that The Brave New World is actually what's happened. We are now entertaining ourselves to death. And his particular argument was about the visual communication, especially television. He says, you have this wonderful medium that you think is going to educate the community, but all this medium can do is entertain. Doesn't matter how serious your content is, people will watch what is entertaining. And even when they watch the serious bit, they'll only do it because it's entertaining to them. And so that is all you see, entertainment. Everything is selected on the basis of what is entertaining, what is visually impacting, what will move you as an audience. It doesn't actually provide you with any rationality, any thinking. The half-hour evening news broadcast, if you put it on a newspaper, occupies about 1.5 pages of a newspaper. But whenever there's a fire, whoo, that's good visuals, isn't it? How important is that fire in the history of humanity? Not. But you'll get a good pictures of it, so therefore it will come. That's why we get fires in places where there are cameras, but we don't get pictures, news about fires where there are no cameras, because they don't exist. So the news is determined by the media, not by the reality. There's no analysis in television. It's not a thinking way of understanding. He said visuals are always of particulars. You can only photograph a particular. You can't photograph the generality. That's not possible. You can discuss the generality, but you can't photograph the generality. You just see one woman being abused. You're not really seeing the widespread of the problem of women being abused. You're seeing this one. This one will move you emotionally, because that's what pictures do. They move you. But they don't analyse it accurately or rightly or properly. There's no analysis at all. There's no thought. Pictures don't think. And when your whole communication is visual, then rationality goes out the window. That's the character of it. And entertainment and experientialism is everything. Pictures are nothing. I may say, some 30 or so years later after his book, I'm not quite sure he's right about 1984. Did you know there's somewhere between 40 and 60,000 CCTV cameras in Sydney watching us? And there's 500,000 of them in London, I understand. Maybe Big Brother is around more than we imagined back in 1985. But I'll leave you to think about that and have nightmares. This century, what about this century, you see? Well, has it continued? Yeah. Hands up those who have brought their mobile phone with them. Here we go. Look at you all. Why did you bring your mobile phones this afternoon? And why are we so attached to this gadget? Why do I take it to church? Why do I take it to the movies? As soon as I arrive, they say, turn your phone off. So I take it to a place where I'm not allowed to use it. So why am I taking it? And why do I take it to have a meal with my friends? We can have a conversation through our phones to each other over the table. I mean, what is the purpose of it all? Why are we so attached to this implement? Now, I know you can justify it. I know. I've got it just in case. I've got to catch the next bus and taxi and train. And I know when, or I've got it just because the babysitter might have needs for me, or because my grandparents might have a bit of a turn, or because World War III might break out and I need to know about it. I mean, but for all of human history, we've survived without it. We've survived and thrived. Now, do not misunderstand me, friends. You think just because of my age that I'm a Luddite. I have mine with me too. But why? I mean, it'd be awful if it went off in my pocket now, wouldn't it? Don't try. Wendy, Helen, Sophie, the only three who know my phone number. So, why do we have, see, the medium is not neutral. The medium takes hold of our lives. It's part of the message. In fact, it massages the message. In fact, it massages us. In fact, the medium takes over, especially, in particular, the visual medium. So come back to Professor Butterfield. Back in the 1940s, he was writing of biblical faith contrasted to idolatry. And in his writing, there is this gem of the difference. He wrote, "The God who brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, was to be celebrated in the Old Testament preeminently as the God of history." It seems to have been that when the children of Israel lapsed into idolatry and gave themselves over to the worship of the Baals, for example, that they turned rather to the God of nature, glorifying the forces of the physical universe and the fertility of the earth. Visual religion is totally different to auditory religion. Totally different. Different way of thinking, acting, believing, relating to God. Hence, the consequences of eye worship. The consequences are really important to see. It's inevitable that observations will stimulate certain senses, not a rational reflection that engages the mind. You can't photograph truth or loyalty or honesty or integrity or justice or faithfulness. An idol temple will not produce faith and obedience, but will produce sensuality in sexual immorality and covetousness or greed. And this was the constant critique of idolatry in the Bible. It wasn't just ridiculed because it was mindless and silly. It was also attacked because idolatry always turned to sexual immorality and covetousness and greed. So there's a series of readings we're going to have now from Marley. The first one's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 following, and I'll introduce each one.
1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come."
There's the idolatry during the Exodus. Four different accounts, four different events happening. But in each of them, you will see sexuality, sexual immorality, rising up to play. Each of them were involved in grumbling discontent about what God has provided for us. The idolaters are filled with sexual immorality, covetousness. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would please, Marley, verses 3 to 5.
"But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as it is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God."
Go to Colossians 3.
"Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry."
See how the pattern is all the same. Idolatry is connected with greed, covetousness, and with sexual immorality. That is where visual religion will lead you to. Romans chapter 1, of course, is a great passage on sin leading to idolatry, leading to more sin.
"For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things.
Therefore,
God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen."
Which brings us then back to the single eye and the evil eye that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 6, if you'd open your Bibles there. To help us understand Jesus' point, let's notice the biblical background to the two phrases, single eye and evil eye. First, singleness. This word group occurs 11 times in the New Testament and means single-minded, simplicity, sincerity. And in money issues, single-minded simplicity and sincerity means generosity. You see single being sincere in Colossians 3:22. You'll notice that I've got the ESV and the Authorised Version up so that you can see how the Old English puts the word single in, whereas the Modern English explains it to us. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, with singleness of heart, you see, fearing the Lord. But single also means generous. So we go to Romans chapter 12, verse 8, again, the two translations compared. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in simplicity. If you're going to contribute, contribute simply. You do it with honesty, with sincerity. If you do it with honesty and with sincerity, you'll be doing it with generosity. Generosity is not how much you give. Generosity is the nature of your giving, the non-compelled desire to give. The phrase evil eye occurs 9 times in both Old and New Testaments, and on all occasions it refers to being stingy or envious, begrudging the other person for their possessions. So, here's an evil eye in the book of Proverbs. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. But you see, what the Hebrew is saying is that the King James has it. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye. Rather, neither desire thou his dainty meats. Remembering in England, the mince pies don't have any mince in them. They just have fruit. Proverbs 28:22. A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. But you see, it really is saying, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye. The evil eye is a stingy eye, a covetous eye, a greedy eye, an envious eye. So with that in mind, let's look again at what Jesus meant. And this time, notice the context. For back in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, he is speaking of our treasures. Our treasures being in heaven, because where our treasures are, there our heart is, not our treasures being on earth. And then in verse 24, after our paragraph, he challenges us about having divided, rather than single, devotion to our master, warning us that you cannot serve God and money. You can only serve one master. You've got to be single, you see, single-minded. If you're double-minded, you'll fail. You can't serve God. But notice the issue they're talking about? Money. Between these two passages come our passage about the eyes being either single or evil, and all your life reflecting it in either light or darkness. There can be little doubt then that he is talking of our single-minded devotion to God reflected in not being entangled in envious, covetous pursuit of worldly wealth. This is further confirmed as we see the conclusion Jesus draws from it in verses 25 to 34, and that is verse 25 starts, therefore, where he talks of the Gentiles, commonly idolaters, chasing after these things, but the disciples must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Materialism, then, is the classic problem of the idolatry of the eyes. Oh, certainly sensuality and sexual licentiousness and sexual immorality also goes with idolatry, the religion of the eyes. But as Paul says, covetousness is idolatry. And here, friends, is the problem facing Australian Christians today. Of course, we've got many problems as Australian Christians, but one we must face and we keep avoiding is our greed, our materialistic self-confidence, our pursuit of the bucket list of experiences that we must have in our retirement or in our 20s, which may be the same, the things that we must have, that is our right, almost our obligation, to get a photograph of the Taj Mahal, which I always think is so stupid because there's much better photographs on the web. But we've got to go there and take our own photograph with our thumb across the... Never mind. But all the while we're going all these wonderful experiences, this ever-increasing expansion of our toys and our gadgets and our ownership all around about us, people are living in abject poverty without Christ and without hope in this world, let alone for the next world. And we're following the middle-class dream of economic security and comfort, of owning our own house in suburbia with our two kids and our two dogs and our two cars and our two careers. We're caught in the idolatry of our eyes as the advertising industry bombards us with images all the time of what will make our life really worthwhile. As Hollywood and Netflix inundates us with messages and images of the good life, the happy life, the prosperous life, the beautiful people that we could aspire to, that we would want to be, we will not learn or understand what we see. Because there's no understanding in what you see, but by what you hear in the Word of God. I mean, well done. Here you are on a day off, on a public holiday. And you're not scouring through the newspapers to see if you're on the honours list. You're sitting here listening to the Word of God. Well done. You're not binging on Netflix. Well, half Australia's binging on Netflix at the moment. We've lost so much at sport, you've got to do something anymore. And so, unless you're a tennis fan, and we've won, haven't we? I don't know how we won when a girl wins, but never mind. I'm glad she has. But, you know, what? You're here. I'm preaching to the converted. And I'm glad to be doing so. Well done. But what are we going to return to? How are we going to live in this visual society that we're in and keep thinking as God's children? Because it's very hard to do in a society that's made of visuals. We as a society... Postman was right back in 1985. We've moved on from television, we're on into the computer world, etc. You know, onto YouTube, endlessly sitting there watching all the YouTubes one after another. We as a society are entertaining ourselves to death while all around us there is a sea of people in desperate need of the Lord and Saviour who died for us, for them. This time every year, Church Missionary Society, which is the society I support, puts out its end-of-year panic. There should be no end-of-year panic. Not for the finance from Christian people. Don't take your overseas trip next year. Go up to the entrance and have a holiday there and put the money into CMS that people might be saved. Why do you need to see Bali? Is that going to give you a bad stomach? What's so important that you may see another culture or another country what's so important that when there are people dying without Christ, when there are people dying in abject poverty? My friends, there is the idolatry of the eyes. That's where it's getting us. You are here to hear God's word. Praise God, that's wonderful. It's great that so many of you are here. Great that there are so many of you over in the overflow as well. I'm sorry that you're in the overflow, but I'll come and sing the next song with you. Then you'll be sorry that I did, and never mind. It's great that you're here to God's word, but you see, the idolatry mustn't be parked off as part of the first commandment. It's a second commandment issue, not a first commandment issue. It's a different thing. Don't confuse the two. Some of you heard me criticising Mr. Keller. I'm not. That book on gods is a really good book on gods. It's just there's a confusion between the first and second commandment that makes it not such a good book, right? But you now know, so you can read it wisely, right? We don't need other gods. We mustn't have other gods. But I don't think that's our problem. I think our problem is idols and eyes. We are living by what we see rather than by what we know. We are living by our eyes rather than by our ears. And so we must commit ourselves ever more deeply to hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's holy word, that by perseverance in that, we may be saved through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to whom be all praise and glory. Amen.